I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, where we will read the entire chapter. Did you bring a sleeping bag? The entire chapter, John chapter 20. The reason I'm covering an entire chapter this morning is because originally it was meant to be read that way, actually. Pastors usually take bite-sized chunks of this on Easter Sunday morning, little pieces of it. But I want us to get the full picture of it. So I want you to read it along with me as we go all the way through. Whatever translation you're in, just follow along. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John, the writer of this gospel. And she said to them, "Look, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they've laid him." Peter, therefore, went forth and the other disciple, and they ran to the tomb. They were running together, verse 4. And the other disciple outran Peter. It's nice of John to mention that in his gospel. And he came to the tomb first, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. He did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So then John went in, verse 8, also, who was the first to come to the tomb, he reminds us again. And he saw and he believed. Now watch that word, we're going to see it again. Something began to dawn on him from looking at the linen wrappings lying there. Because if someone had stolen the body, the wrappings would not be lying there. They would be gone. And so John looks at this, and he starts to put two and two together. Something starts to connect in his mind. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now get the picture. They're walking. They're going back, and there's this sense of confusion, really, and even though John has begun to put it together, they really don't have it. And there was a great deal of confusion at the tomb and around the tomb, as you can imagine. And all the women came early in the morning, and Mary was among them. And then when she sees this, she runs back. She leaves the rest of them there. Then they mill around. They see Jesus. Then the guys come, and they take off, and they don't see Jesus yet, and Jesus allows himself to be seen at various different times. There's a lot going on this particular morning, which is why in all four Gospels, you get a slightly different view of it. These different views are to be seen as surround sound of the same music, okay? We're not supposed to take them and make them fight each other. When you have a bunch of people talking about the same event, and it's a very exciting and amazing and unbelievable event, really, you're going to get these different things. So it's a lot of confusion that morning, and Peter and John are in no small measure confused as they leave the tomb. But then Mary stays behind. Verse 11, "Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying." Interesting sidebar. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the lid, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, had an angel on either side and the glory of the Lord dwelling in between them over the mercy seat or the propitiation lid where the priest would pour the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. I don't think it's an accident that when Mary looks in here, she sees an angel on either side of where Jesus had been laying, okay? There are many dots to connect here, and I'm going to try not to connect all of them or we'll be here all day, but you got to see this for what it is. This is not just information. This is fulfillment. This is fulfillment of God's plan of the ages, and it is an amazing reality, okay? Mary doesn't see it, however, because she's so grief-stricken. She doesn't realize, and she's talking to angels, but she doesn't realize how much life is around her in the midst of her grief. Verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around. She's not even waiting for an answer. She's not looking for comfort from, she's talking to angels. She doesn't even say, what are you doing here? You know, it's nothing like that. See, the grief in her soul is so profound that she's not seeing very much, and she's not aware that God is doing so much around her because the grief has blinded. And grief does that in our souls. If you've experienced deep, profound grief or trauma in your life, in this fallen age, in this fallen world, you know how Mary feels. That's exactly what's going on. And she doesn't realize the Lord is standing right behind her. He's looking right over her shoulder. Angels are right in front of her, and she's at the very epicenter of the most glorious reality in all of human history. But because of her grief, she can't connect with it yet. Okay? If you're grieving right now, for whatever reason, please understand, God understands your grief, but He has redeemed. And there is a life offered by Him that you cannot sometimes feel when your grief is heavy. So she says, she turns around. She doesn't ask for any more info from the angels. She turns around and she sees the Lord in verse 14. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, she didn't know it was Jesus. People ask that, why did she not know that it was Jesus? Because he looked so good, that's why. He was in a resurrected body. He looked really, really good. And they did not see him looking all that good before. And that's why, probably why almost nobody recognized him right at first until he actually started talking. And then they would, and then he would allow them to see who he really was. They'd start to figure it out. So she doesn't know yet who he is. And he really doesn't want her to know. He wants her to think. Verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Why does he say this? And why did he not appear to Peter and John? It's because he wants them to think. Over seven times in the Gospels, he has said, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back from the dead. He said it many, many times. They should have maybe on the third day after the crucifixion thought to themselves, you know, maybe. They should have thought that, but they didn't. Why? Why? Why did they not put it together? And why does he deliberately stands there, not letting them see everything. Why? He wants them to think. He says, why don't you take me seriously? What did they think when he said that he was going to come back from the dead? Well, I'll tell you what they probably thought. They probably thought it was a metaphor. The way a lot of people think of the resurrection. Oh, it's just a lesson about, you know, how things are going to be and how, you know, God really does good things in the midst of bad things. And it's just a lesson. Didn't really happen, and it doesn't matter whether it really happened. Oh, but my friend, it matters. And Jesus meant all along he was going to come back physically. And he's going to redeem the material world. He's coming back materially, physically. They, for whatever reason, did not connect with that. And even though he told them about it, in the same way that our world doesn't connect. So he waits for her to think, which she cannot do because of her grief. She can't think that deeply because of her grief. It just hurts too badly. She can't get past the tears. Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. Then I'll come and get him. Yeah, like this little person is going to pick up dead weight of a full-grown man, but she doesn't care. Just tell me where he is, and I'll go single-handedly, and I'll carry him away. And Jesus said, he just couldn't take it anymore. And he said, Miriam. And in something in his voice, he speaks her name. She immediately connects with it, and she comes out of her grief. He speaks her name, and it, because it's her name on his lips, he speaks her name, and she comes out of the grief and suddenly realizes this is him, and she just explodes, basically, with joy. Rabboni, which means teacher. She cries out. And then apparently she throws herself on him and hugs him really, really tight because he says, ouch, in verse 17. The old King James renders this, touch me not, but actually better translation is don't hang on so tight. Don't cling to me, as some renderings are. And basically he had said, Mary, Miriam, and blah, she just jumps on him and squeezes him so tight he might need a chiropractor. He says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came, therefore, and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Scene shift, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now remember, it's been all day now. You shift between 18 and 19. It's been all day. And what John the Apostle, who writes this, what he wants us to see is the flow of the events into the evening. It's been a very confusing day. Everyone has been shocked. The rumors of the resurrection have been all around. And he appears to them in the evening. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine what that would have been like to have that happen? To be there that night. And some of the folks, of course, Thomas wasn't there. We'll talk to him later. He missed the evening service, and let that be a lesson to all of us. But some of the folks had not understood, you know, men and women are there. It's not just the men. And they're like, "What do you think? What do you think?" And all of a sudden, he's there. And it's quite obvious in all four Gospels that Jesus comes through locked doors without opening them. So there's some dynamic materiality to him, and yet at the same time he's not stopped by the materiality of this world, this age. And he says, "Peace be with you." Shalom is essentially the meaning. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Why did he show them? Because they didn't believe it. You say, you know, if you're a person who has a hard time believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friend, you are in good company. The disciples didn't believe it either. And if your worldview won't allow it, because perhaps you're a modern person and you don't believe in supernatural reality, you don't believe in God, or that if God is there, he would do such a thing. You know, in their world, though they believed in supernatural reality, they didn't believe God would do this for various reasons. I'll talk about maybe if we have time. They didn't believe it. Their worldview was also an impediment to their faith, just like ours is. And what would it take to convince you that someone had come back from the dead? Probably the exact same thing that they saw. And so, you know, don't feel that you are some sort of odd person among Christians when you say to yourself, "Man, that would be hard to believe," because the early Christians found it hard to believe as well. Nevertheless, it was true, and he proves it materially. It wasn't a vision. He's not a ghost. He proves it materially. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, it's interesting because he doesn't say, "Let me tell you all about heaven." Instead, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Oh, we have something to do? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, I just want to preach every line of this thing. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." I have a mission for you. We'll get to that. Now, 1 week later. Now, I know it's all in one account, but what John wants us to get is the whole picture of it. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them. Incidentally, they didn't call him Doubting Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. And other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Look, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now take note of the word "will," because it doesn't say "I cannot," it says "I will not," which means that faith is as much a decision as it is anything else. A person simply must make a decision. "I will not believe." So after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with him this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So now a week has gone by, a week of very exciting events. And soon Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst again, and he said, "Peace be with you." And all the guys probably looked at Jesus, were amazed, because he didn't say, "Okay, put it in your day runner, I'll show up at 7 o'clock. That's not it. They had been meeting, and he showed up and surprised them. So at first they're looking at him saying, "Oh!" And then what would you do? If you're one of the brothers, what would you do right after that? Look at Thomas. And I'm sure that's exactly what they did. And they probably, because Jesus goes and talks to Thomas, they look at Thomas and then they probably just make a hole. So that it's like everybody's standing there and Jesus looking straight at Thomas. I love this. And Thomas is thinking, oh my stars, did he hear what I've been saying for the last week? He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Oh, he did, he heard me say it. I hear you want to see my hands, Thomas. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. He moves his cloak and there's this huge gash where he'd been stabbed. And be not unbelieving. Stop not believing and start believing. Unbelief is also a decision, and it is a decision that a person makes when they suspect already that God is doing something. And they unbelieve. And that's why Jesus says, be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered, he said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? If you want a definition of what believing in Jesus entails, look at what Thomas says, my Lord, my Master, my God, God in human form. Because Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You see that from verse 8, where John first begins to believe, then all the way through down to here, an increase in this word, believe, believe. Now verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, this is John the Apostle now, finishing this off. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Now I get to start talking. This is an amazing scene. Friends, a little review. For those of you who were here last week, let me repeat something I said last week as we go back through this. Because what we want to talk about is how to connect to the Lord, how to understand eternal life. And we're going to see faith that's laid out in the resurrection accounts, what faith is really about. But let me first say this. The Bible is not a religious handbook for how you're supposed to obey rules in order to go to heaven when you die. That is the most common misunderstanding about what the Bible is all through the world today. Is that it is a religious handbook written by whoever, whether you believe it was written by God or not, it's a religious handbook in which if you obey these rules, you'll probably get to go to heaven after you die. And let me tell you, that is absolutely not the case. The Bible is the story of how God single-handedly rescues His entire universe. It is the story of how God digs the universe out of the mess we put it in. And if you were to see it as a play, there are five essential acts to the play. So let me give you those five acts, and then you'll see which act we are in when we're looking at this. Here are the five acts in the play. Humanity rejects God in favor of themselves and lose themselves, therefore, in the material world. You let go of God, you've got nothing else to hang on to but the world around you and each other and yourself, and you try to glean meaning from it, and you end up worshiping the creation. That's what the Bible says went wrong. That's Act 1. And it's chapter 3 of Genesis all the way through chapter 11. It's what happened and what went wrong. And we turned away from God and we are lost in the cosmos. That's the word for world. Lost in the material cosmos. Just wandering. Act 2. God chases us into the cosmos Himself. He actually enters in, becomes a part of it. And this begins Genesis chapter 12 all the way through pretty much the rest of the Bible, but especially through the first two-thirds of the Gospels. Genesis 12, all the way into the life of Christ. Think of it this way, God saying, I won't let you go. I know that you are lost. I know you will die without my life. You've disconnected yourself from me. I'm coming after you into the world. From the story of Abraham, the entire nation of Israel, the one person who would come out of Israel, the ultimate Israeli, the true vine, then through him, eternal life. God entering, first in the tabernacle, in the nation of Israel, despite their disobedience so often. and then coming as Messiah through the nation of Israel. This is the story of God invading his fallen world, becoming a part of it to rescue it. That's Act 2. Act 3, he becomes a part, all right, in Act 2. In Act 3, we say, we don't want you, and we kill him. What do you mean, we kill him? I wasn't there. If I'd have been there, I would not have voted with everybody else. Oh, sure. When the Jewish nation turned against Messiah and crucified him along with the Romans, what they were doing is representing all of us. They had the law, they had God's word, they had 2,000 years of his faithfulness that they could look back on, and still they said, we don't want you. So first there's rejection, then there's God chasing after us, coming into the material realm that he created and that we goofed up. He comes to rescue us, he stands before us, we kill him. And it is really that graphic and it is really that bad. We kill him. And that we talked about last week. That's Act 3. Act 4, he doesn't stay dead. Amen? Act 4. As a human being, God in the flesh comes back from the dead after we killed him, and we discover now, we as Christians see this was a plan in which he was going to use our disobedience, actually use our willful disobedience in order to accomplish a redemptive purpose. So Act 4, he comes back from the dead, and Act 5, he returns again to take control of his redeemed universe. Five acts, that's the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end, and that means the Bible is about the gospel. The Bible is about the message of Jesus Christ, the whole story, that's what it's about. Now we're in Act 4, and we're right, but we live right now between Act 4 and Act 5. We Christians live between Act 4 and Act 5. In which the Spirit of God is actually still speaking the truth of the resurrection. And that's why in chapter 20, what we want to do is look at the entire chapter of John chapter 20. Because in Act 4, we see what it really means to understand who God is. In our era, resurrection faith is really the only kind of faith there is in God. Resurrection faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to connect to the God of the universe, to be rescued from the fallen world, and to be a part of the new creation. Resurrection faith. So what is it? Well, when you look at the whole chapter, you see five things. Lots of lists, I know, this morning. I'll tell you what they are, then we'll go through them, then I'll tell you what they were, okay? Here are the five things that you see, and you'll see it as we go through it. It's first, what is this faith like? If I'm supposed to connect to God through faith, which is not the absence of thought, by the way, it's a way of thinking, and it starts in this resurrection kind of understanding, what does it look like? Well, first, it's disorienting. We see that with Peter and John. Secondly, it is gracious. We see that with Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. We'll see these a little more up close in a minute. Third, it is missional. There's a purpose to it. Fourth, and we see that when the Spirit comes in 19 to 23. Fourth, it is personal. We see this with Thomas. And fifth, it is crucial. And we see this when he speaks directly to us in those last couple of verses. Let's go back through it. First, it's disorienting. Real faith, to begin with, is disorienting. When Peter and John came back from the tomb, and in fact, pretty much everybody in those first few hours, you got to understand that they were disoriented before they were reoriented. If the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ does not strip your gears, you don't get it. You're not understanding it. If it does not change your whole perception of reality, you are not comprehending it. What happened was, to use a phrase that's been overused, but it's still a good one, a paradigm shift has occurred for these people. And I don't mean just a little bit. And they were not talking about being religious in a new way. When they saw a resurrected person, it completely stripped their gears, just like it would for you. Why would it strip their gears? Well, here's why. The Jews believed that there would be a resurrection someday, but it would be at the end of time. They thought it would be a general resurrection at the end of time, and it would be the beginning of the new age, the next age in which righteousness would reign. There would be God's kingdom. God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on and so forth. Does that ring any bells? They thought, yes, resurrection's going to happen, but it never occurred to them that resurrection would happen in the middle of the age, and would happen to one person first, That never occurred to them. So your worldview might say, well, I don't think resurrection can happen. Well, they believed in it theoretically, but their worldview said it can't happen yet. And when it did happen, and when they were forced to believe it, what it did, you guys, it's hard for us to get this, but what it did is it changed their entire perception of reality. Everything suddenly now meant, this is all new. This changes literally everything. It means the future has come into the present. It means that there's a new age that has begun before the old age ended. It means the kingdom of God is actually here in an invisible sense, but very tangible when the Spirit of God enters. And that's why he goes on and he says, you have a mission, because wherever the Spirit of God goes in the mission of Christ, he draws people into that kingdom. See, all of this, that's why when they went back and to their houses and they're thinking to themselves, what does this mean? That's why for the next 6 weeks, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom, about the fact that they had been mistaken about their end time stuff. They'd been mistaken about all of that. Why? Because Jesus had now represented them as the beginning of a brand new life, physical, tangible resurrection. It blew their minds. So first, it is disorienting. And let me suggest to you, some of you have been Christians a long time. And when you think of the resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't affect you very much, frankly. And I'm not criticizing. I preach the gospel all the time. And I must say to you that on a regular basis, I ask the Lord, would you re-impress me with the reality of this? Because I've become accustomed to talking about it. I've become accustomed to hearing about it, and I have taken it for granted. Lord, please forgive me. Because it is an absolutely astounding reality. If when I say these things, you're thinking to yourself, I already know that, then let me ask you something. How does it affect you? Does it strip your gears? Does it make you look forward to dying? Or do you put that off until after you have some other experience in life? We used to have a thing, and when we were in Bible college, we called it the rapture rush. And it was the idea that you needed to get married sometime before the Lord came back. You know? As if being married would be just like the kingdom. Maybe better. So Lord, just hold off a little while until we've had the joys of marriage and so on. Is there some event on earth that you have more hope in than the resurrection? Honest and truly now, just forget the jargon, forget all the Christian stuff and all the things that we're supposed to say and supposed to believe and so on. Have you got a career in mind? Have you got a business you're planting? Have you got some money you want to make or get back? Are you looking forward to something in this age? Does the resurrection so grip you that you're already seeing this age for what it is and looking past it into eternity and so seeing this age in light of eternity that now you have hope and joy that sustains you when things don't go well in this age? Is that really happening? Because, friends, that's what's supposed to, you know, if you really get it, if we really get it, if I really get it, then when I see stuff go south on me in my life and I think, oh, no, and the Lord says, yeah, but you're going to live forever. You're already, for all intents and purposes, resurrected. It's a foregone conclusion. You're going to live healthy and strong and better than you've ever been forever and ever and ever. The Lord says that to me and I think, oh, I should say at that point, oh, the resurrection has changed everything. That's right. This will be okay. But I don't. Instead, I say, Lord, I know the resurrection is coming someday, like Martha, you know, at her brother's funeral when Jesus came there when Lazarus died. I know the resurrection will come someday. But in the meantime, can you fix this for me? And you know, he does in his grace. But friends, if you know what faith in Jesus Christ is really all about, the first thing it is disorienting before it reorients you. And frankly, some of us need to be disoriented again. And some of us need to realize that to be disoriented in the first place is not a bad thing. To say, oh my stars, if this is real, if this is true, then that means life is not what it appears to be the way it is in this age. Absolutely true. First thing to note, that real faith is disorienting to begin with. Real resurrection faith actually reorients you and changes your perception of reality. Second thing, real resurrection faith is gracious. And this is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, and I mentioned this, for those of you who were at the sunrise service, this will be a bit of a review, but what do we learn from Mary Magdalene? Well, there's so many things. But the part that I want to pull out is that, my friend, when you come to Jesus Christ in real faith, you experience grace beyond your wildest imagination. How do you know? What do I mean? Mary Magdalene, of all the disciples, was the first one to see Jesus in all four of the gospel accounts. And she's the one in this little vignette we have here. It's the only place we have it. It's John. In this little vignette, we see this intimate moment between her and Jesus in which there is this awesome love that she has for him, for the Lord. She's very intense in her love. Why do we see grace here? Because when you think about it, the other disciples, in fact, they even said this, the other disciples were pretty confident of the fact that God had chosen the right people. You know? Do you follow? Do you understand? The other disciples were pretty confident that God had looked down and found some good men. And maybe the women felt the same way to a certain extent. They thought to themselves, well, hey, what's not to like? I'm glad he found me. And I'm going to be a real asset to his kingdom. And that's why they argued about who was getting the big offices and all that stuff we talked about last week. There really was some arrogance. Not that God didn't love them, because God is not prejudiced against arrogant people, or none of us would get into heaven. He saves them from their arrogance. But that's the way it was, but not with Magdalene. Magdalene not only was a single woman, which in that culture meant she had essentially no identity, because in that culture, a woman got her identity from her father or her husband or her family connections. And there's no indicator that Magdalene had any of that. She was a person without an identity, which, by the way, is why when Jesus spoke her name, and she connected at such a deep level, he speaks my name, he is my identity, he has spoken my name, I belonged to him, you see. But she was, because she was a single female in that culture, when the Lord said, I speak your name, she didn't say, well, I'm glad you've seen the potential in me. She said, me? Are you kidding me? Me? Are you? Now, see, this is where the grace begins to show, that God actually touches and changes people that are completely disenfranchised in this age. Disenfranchised, big word, sorry about that. It means not having a franchise, you know, like McDonald's, a franchise. Not having a franchise, what does that mean? What's that about? It means not having a vested interest in this age. Not having any identity in this age by which we say to ourselves, I'm something. Because it says so in this age. I'm good looking, what a forlorn hope. I'm wealthy, another forlorn hope in this era. I have position in this age. I have strength, I have power. I have all these things. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, what did God say? Let him who boasts not boast in his strength, in his wealth, and his power. Eh? These are the things that we glean, and Mary Magdalene had none of these, and that's why she's the perfect picture of grace. She really represents all of us, a person without an identity. She knew that if the Lord was really dead, and she thought he was, that she was dead. That's it. I've lost it all. Let me ask you something. If you lost your relationship with Jesus Christ, this is going to sound really sassy as I say it, and I can't think of a nicer way to say it, so... Oh, well. If you lost your relationship with Jesus Christ, would you think you were losing anything significant, or would you even notice? Would you even notice? You know, sometimes, I'm only teasing about this, but sometimes when people call in and say, you know, I think I left my Bible at church. And we answer. Well, this happens all the time. We have a big lost and found of Bibles, you know. The amazing thing is people call and they say, I think I left my Bible at church. Oh, really? When? Oh, about 6 months ago. No show of hands about that. We do have quite a few of those in case you're missing yours. Would you even notice if you didn't have a relationship? Would it change anything significant in the way you see your daily life? Would it alter anything at all? Does it alter your identity? Or do you see your identity as completely in Jesus Christ and everything else is incidental? See, that's the difference between resurrection faith and just churchiness. And what happens with Magdalene, the reason that we see the grace of God is because Magdalene was completely disenfranchised in this age. Completely alone. You feel alone? Are you in grief? Do you feel like if God doesn't love me, nobody does? My friend, listen. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe knows your name and speaks it out loud to you, and you have an identity in him. And if you have an identity somewhere else that you think is equally as important as your identity in him, my friend, let me tell you, that other identity is going to go the way of all flesh. I promise you, you are leaving it here. And furthermore, it will probably fail you even before you leave it here. Magdalene reminds us that God saves us completely by his grace. Why? She was completely disenfranchised. Not only that, she was what our world would consider to be a former mental patient, truly. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says, seven demons, and they use the term seven often in the Bible to mean what we mean by the word mega. Seven is a symbolic number oftentimes, and it means super demonized. Now, it may have been actually seven literal demons. I'm not going to quibble about that either. It could have been. But it certainly means she was in an emotional and mental state in which her world would have nothing to do with her either because of that. And Jesus still comes and says, I love you, and I will take you, and I will give you an identity. And that is absolutely sheer grace. That's why all the people who came to Jesus were the people who didn't have a franchise in this world. That's why Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? Because wealth will stop you? No, but because wealth tends to be the identity creator in our culture. And if you have that identity and you hang on, you think that's the real you, you will not come to Jesus, which is why the Lord divests us of our wealth on a regular basis. What a blessing, Lord. Thank you very much. But, you know, honestly, it is. You know, he divests us of anything that becomes a form of idolatry. What is idolatry since Genesis chapter 3? What is idolatry? Being lost in the cosmos, being lost in the material realm, thinking this is our identity, this is who we are, this is what we are. We are the world. You remember that worship song? That's a worship song for the world. Remember that? I'll save you the joy of hearing me sing it. But in his grace, he says, I'm getting rid of all of that. And he uses Magdalene. And that's why when I look at Mary Magdalene, I think of myself, a person who without Jesus is completely lost, a person whose identity in the world is useless if the Lord isn't speaking my name. But he is speaking your name, Christian friend. And when you understand that, then any identity you have in the world takes on a whole new purpose and a whole new meaning. So first in this faith is that it is disorienting at first. Secondly, it is absolutely gracious. Third, it is missional, verses 19 to 23. You know, you were saved not just so that you could be saved, but so that you could be a part of the work that he's doing in this world. Notice he says, as the Father has sent me. By the way, the Greek word for sent, when it's translated into Latin, comes out in the English word missions. Mission means to send. It comes from the Latin term to send, which comes from the Greek term to send, found here and in other places. And what it means is God has a purpose. If when you come to Jesus Christ, you think it's just about you, it is, in a sense. I mean, he came, he loves you, and we've talked about that identity issue right now, but now let's shift gears. He means there's more, too. He's got others he's bringing, and you're a part of a huge family business. And if you don't understand that, if you don't get that part of it, I promise you that probably something is missing in your walk with the Lord. It probably is not as strong as it could be. Christians, I'm talking to Christians here. If you don't understand that you're actually called to be, and I'm not saying put on a pith helmet and go to some foreign country. I'm saying see yourself as on an assignment in the fallen world and a person who represents Jesus Christ and is looking for opportunities to tell people their sins can be forgiven. That's what he gets at. And I know a lot of people argue about verse 23. We're not going there. Just note this. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And he breathed on them and said, receive my spirit, which means whatever else you want to argue about, and Christians do, intramural arguments about this all the time, whatever else he means, the purpose of the water of the spirit. Remember Jesus said, out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water when you believe in me? The purpose of that water is not so that we might have a pool party. Yeah? The purpose of that water is so that we might bring it to others, so that we are part of the family business. So that when we become, well, that's why we get together, that's why we pray, that's why we're involved in missions, not just in our own culture, but in cross-cultural missions. That's why regularly Christians talk about taking this forgiveness around the world. Because the gospel of the kingdom and this forgiveness is something we don't just hold on to ourselves. Let me suggest something to you. Now, again, I'm not making fun of people. I've been in this. I've been a Christian for 35 years, been a pastor for 30. Actually, a Christian for 40 years and a pastor for 30. Is that right? Time flies when you're having fun. So I know that sometimes we tend to dry out as believers. May I make a suggestion to you? Instead of saying, Lord, would you please give me some new Holy Ghost goosebumps? I'm going around. I'll fly around. I'll go to another place if I can get some more Holy Ghost goosebumps. And people do that all the time. Lord, just fill me. Give me something new. Give me some new feeling with you. Listen, I know all about that. It's okay to ask that. It's okay to say, Lord, I want to feel your presence with me. But let me suggest something else to you. Why don't you make this prayer instead? Lord, I trust that your spirit is in me because I know I love you. Would you please start using me more effectively with people who don't know you? And you know what will happen? The Spirit will start to flow through you. You will be also quite nervous. And you will be bothered. I promise you. He'll sit you in places and put you in places where you will get to talk about Jesus out loud to other people. And you'll say to yourself, no, that's not really what I had in mind, Lord. Actually, I just wanted to have a really warm glow feeling one night, and that would suffice. The purpose is missional. I have a minister acquaintance from years ago who, his habit, I don't always do this, but his habit was to witness to whoever he sat next to on airplanes because he flew a lot. So he would always say, the Lord put this person next to me. And so one person he was sitting next to, and he's on the aisle, and this guy's in the next seat, in the middle seat. And he started to share the Lord, and the person said, huh? And so he spoke a little louder. Turns out this person's practically deaf. And so this person who wants to be used by God, this guy, he has to yell the gospel in order to get it across to this person right there with him. And so the entire plane was evangelized isn't that amazing? Yeah. You know, if you really want the flow of the Spirit in your life, may I suggest that you say, okay, I'm going to see myself as being part of the family business, part of the mission. Because real faith, this kind of faith, is missional. It is disorienting, it is gracious, it is missional. And then from Thomas 20, 27 to 29, it is personal, it is intensely personal. You know what's great about... I've actually done two-hour messages just on this, so you should be very proud of me that I'm only going to talk for about 5 minutes about this. There is so much in this section, but I want to point out one thing about this personal faith, and that is, notice Jesus would not leave Thomas alone until Thomas said, you're my Lord and my God. He would not let Thomas just hang around with people who believed in Jesus. Take note, please, that faith in Jesus Christ is personal and decisive, and it involves you saying, my Lord, that's my Master, and my God. That's God in the flesh who died for our sins and came back from the dead, the risen Lord. When you put the whole thing together, you can see why Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. See, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the definition of real saving faith, and it's very personal. Let me say something in case you haven't given your life to the Lord. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you don't belong to the Lord. I mean, I know that sounds rather obvious, but some people sort of think that if they hang around with other people who belong to the Lord, that the Lord will kind of include them just in case it happens to be true. And so when they're all there, you can say, well, I had a church membership, or, I was part of the deal. But, you know, being in the church, even on a regular basis, does not give you a personal relationship with God if you don't talk to him. Just, there's an old saying among preachers and Christians in general. You know, being in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy, and being in church doesn't make you a Christian. In fact, you can't actually make yourself a Christian. Only God can. And what you want to do is say, Lord, would you do that in me? Would you please? I throw myself on your mercy. I trust you. This is a very personal thing. And it's same, it's personal in Mary Magdalene as well. And pretty soon you find out the truth, and that is that faith in Jesus Christ is personal and intimate before it is communal and public. It is personal and intimate before it is communal and public. And it does become communal, and it does become public. You do, it is known that you're a Christian once you become one, and you do become a part of the body of Christ for better or for worse. I know some of you are thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, but I want to be a cool one, which means I'm going to have to live alone, because I've noticed how many goofy Christians there are. Okay. Nobody knows better than pastors about that. And if you want to try and find the coolest church you can find so that they'll be glad to have you, that's fine too. But you're part of a family. Once you become a Christian, it does become communal, but not before it's personal. Not before you say, my Lord and my God. You see, when Thomas said that, he realized, because of what Jesus had said before and what everyone had told him, he realized, this is changing everything. I'm being drawn into the truth of who God is. And I'm being called into this family and into this mission and into this grace. And it is disorienting, but it's glorious. So let it be personal. If your view of being a Christian, and I think sometimes folks are fearful to become Christians because they think it means becoming church lady. Do you remember church lady from Saturday Night Live? And they think, if I become a Christian, I'm going to become church lady. And you might, actually, but it'll be a blessing. No, not really, you won't. You won't. You will be what God always intended you to be as the real you. But don't let the church get in the way, and don't let churchiness get in the way, because it is not about the church. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he draws us to one another, and then when we gather, it's about him and not us. And then when you look at the church, you do see a group of people, and they do their best to get along and love one another and serve the Lord. But it's not about the group, primarily. It's about you walking with him. Don't let it be missed. So it is personal. It's disorienting. It's gracious. It's missional. It's personal. And finally, it's crucial, and this is about you. You see, disorienting, Peter and John, gracious, Mary Magdalene, missional, the Spirit coming, personal, Thomas, crucial, you. Verses 30 and 31, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Later he says, if they were all written, the books and the whole world wouldn't contain everything he did. He did a ton of stuff and said a lot of things we don't actually have written down. But we have enough to open our hearts and let his mind and let his spirit fill us by faith in Christ. And that's about you and about me, see? But these things have been written, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Have you believed? Have you believed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Why is it crucial? Why is this faith so crucial? See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means essentially that there's no life outside of him. I mean, if it's true. And the one thing that you must never allow people to tell you is that it's okay to be tepid about who Jesus is. If you're tepid about who Jesus is, the book of the Revelation speaks of it as being lukewarm. If you're lukewarm about who Jesus is, you don't know anything, and furthermore, I've already begun to offend, so I might as well go all the way. You have no intellectual integrity if you're tepid about Jesus. You should either hate him or love him. You should either reject him completely or fall at his feet and say, command me, Lord, I trust you. It's one or the other with him. Why? Because he really came back from the dead. And he is at large. That's what the resurrection really means, and it forces the issue. So what you must never say is, oh, well, I like some of his teachings, and I go to church from time to time, and I think, I'm hoping I probably will go to heaven because I've been fairly good, and I do respect Jesus. But this business about him being the Son of God and really the Lord of the universe and the Master and everything and God in the flesh, that's a bit much for me. And let me suggest to you that that means you just haven't read what he says and you don't understand the documentation about him. And when he bears witness of who he is, when the Spirit speaks to you, what you're doing is rejecting it. Is this putting too fine a point on it? I don't mean to offend you either, but on the other hand, if we don't take a chance at offense, we will never actually clearly speak the gospel. And the truth is that because of the resurrection, if you don't come to Jesus Christ, You really will die outside of God, and you'll bear your own sin, and that is horrible. This is why he came. That's why it's crucial. That's why John says in 30 and 31, this is why I've told you this. This is what's going on. This is the gospel. Why should you believe in Jesus Christ? First, because your orientation is wrong. You need to be disoriented and reoriented. Second, because your identity in this world is not enough. Third, because your purpose in this world is not enough. Fourth, because your skepticism in this world is deadly. Skepticism about God and not trusting Him, this is deadly. I came across, some friends sent me an advertisement, actually a photograph of a bus in Germany. And atheism is on the rise in Germany. It's not by any means a majority report, but atheism is becoming evangelistic, which means the good news of atheism is spreading. See, evangelism, good news, atheism. They're actually doing it on purpose. They're saying, you know, we need to be more aggressive in drawing people, converting them to atheism, okay? So this is what's written on the side of this bus. There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's what it says, big bold letters. There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And I want to look at that. First of all, probably? What do you mean probably no God? Because if there is a God and I've been insulting him and running away from him and doing all the stuff he tells me not to do, and by the way, most atheists would make really good any denomination fill in the blank in Christianity, because the God they really don't believe in is always the Christian God. You say, what's the God you don't believe in? And they'll describe the one in the Bible. Okay? And there's a saying that in Virginia, all the atheists are Baptists. Why? Why? It doesn't mean the Baptists are atheists. What he says, the atheists, they have a good theology. They have a theology of they know the God they don't believe in. What do you mean probably doesn't exist? If he does exist and you've told me he didn't exist, I don't like probably. Would you fly in a jet with a captain who says to you, I don't know, probably we won't crash? Would that like make you feel better? No, I want to know more than probably. And secondly, stop worrying. What do you mean stop worrying? If there's no God, we should start worrying. We should start worrying if there is no God. Why? Well, first, if there's no God, there's no answer for evil and there's no ultimate justice. Think about it. There's no ultimate justice. There's no ultimate accountability if there's no God. Life becomes at that point completely hopeless. Secondly, if there's no God, then the universe is impersonal. That means, you know the phrase, things money can't buy? You know that phrase? You know what it refers to? If there is no God, there's no such thing as things money can't buy. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. If you say, oh, I can enjoy my life believing that there is no God, my friend, that means that the world is impersonal. That means love, beauty, relationship, all that makes life worthwhile is meaningless. It's nothing more than chemical synapses in my brain. And they'll all disappear the minute I'm gone. That's what that means. Push it all the way to the end. You should start worrying if there's no God, friend. Truly, truly. Start worrying if there's no God. You say, oh no, I can find meaning without God, without ultimate justice. Really? Have you ever suffered greatly? You say, well, I can create my own morality. No, you can't. All the great morality is hijacked from Christianity. In the West, in the Western world, all of the morality that we say we can have without God is hijacked. That's why it's crucial that you believe in Jesus Christ. And enjoy your life. What do you mean enjoy your life? Friend, listen, this is not optional. You cannot enjoy a life that you know is going to end up in dust. Leo Tolstoy, when he turned about 50 and had reached world prominence as an author, almost committed suicide. Because he realized that his life was meaningless. And he said this, I could not attach a rational meaning to a single act in my entire life. The only thing that amazed me is how I failed to realize this in the very beginning. All this had been common knowledge for so long. If not today, then tomorrow, sickness and death will come. Indeed, they're already approaching to everyone, to me too, and nothing will remain except the stench and the worms. My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. So why do anything? How could anyone fail to see this and live? That's what's amazing. It is possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us, he said. Once we are sober, we cannot help seeing that it is all a delusion, a stupid delusion, and nor is there anything funny or witty about it. It is only cruel and stupid. End quote. That's why Tolstoy converted to Christ at that time in his life. And he became a very outspoken Christian. You know why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everything that Tolstoy felt right there and related is actually true outside of the knowledge of God. But once you understand that this is what God came to save us from, people say, what do I need to be saved from? This! This is what you need to be saved from, the hopelessness and helplessness of a life that we say we can enjoy without God and stop worrying without God because probably there's no God. Oh, my friend, listen. There certainly is a God. He certainly loves you. And the good news is that he has chased you into the material world to deliver you from yourself and from the hellishness that we ourselves have created and that we're destined for. He personally became one of us, died for us, came back from the dead, and offers eternal life right now. That's why this is crucial, and that's why John ends this chapter by saying, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, here's how to do it. You open your heart up to him and you say, Lord, would you please take my soul right this minute? This is a personal thing, Lord, between you and me. I don't understand everything, and I may have some questions left, just like the disciples did on the day of the resurrection. But Lord, would you please, please fill me with your Spirit? I believe, Lord, that you died for my sins and came back from the dead, and that I have more sins than I can even remember. And I repent and I turn to you. Would you please take hold of me today? Let me be like Mary Magdalene. Let me sense your grace upon my life. And he'll do that right now. He'll take hold of your soul right now. We're going to have a baptism after this service in about half an hour, at about noon. If you're giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you can actually be baptized today. Come up and talk to one of us. There'll be people on both sides of this stage and in the prayer room as well. Open your heart up to the Lord Jesus. Become a Christian this very day. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all of John 20 and everything you've told us about what it means, all that you have done. Lord Jesus, you've taken our place in the wrath. You've allowed yourself to be sacrificed that we might receive your life. And now you're offering to us your resurrection life to be shared with you forever. What a wonderful and marvelous gift. Would you please, Lord, let us live in this reality, and I pray for those who are giving their hearts to you right now, that they would sense your presence powerfully. And those of us who've been Christians for some time, Father, we pray that the fresh realization of these things would overwhelm us today here on Easter Sunday. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.